If you don't have a Bible or didn't bring one, there's one in front of you there. We're on page 661, or it's on the screen there as well. Then you can follow along. It's helpful. So Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Keep the king's command. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps the command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Verse 10, those who fear God will do well. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This is also vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that I will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will it will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. Verse 14, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life, and that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, and that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find out. Thank you. You may be seated.
All right, well, good morning. I'm Dane Foster. I'm the family ministry pastor here at Crossroads Church. I'm very glad to be with you this Sunday and look at the Word together. Last week, I was pretty sick. My family got sick a few weeks before, and I knew that I couldn't get sick because last weekend was the junior high ministry's The Weekend, which is like our summer camp, and it's more like a local mission trip where we go evangelize at the fair, and we do housework and yard work for some of the ladies in our community that need it. And so I knew I can't get sick. It's impossible. And I have the biggest event of the year, so surely God would allow me to stay healthy until after the weekend was over. And instead, my fever started on Thursday. So it was only by the efforts of my excellent team in middle school ministry that the event was able to go on largely without me. And they took the event and made it run like I was there the whole time, and even better, maybe. So every time I asked how things were going, all I heard was really, really good. And like part of me was like, that's great. Like, that's great. I am rooting for it to go really good. But we have a great group of middle school students right now, so that helps. But really, my leaders are so wonderful that the event went off as a major success, and I got to sit on the sidelines and while it all happened. So praise the Lord for that. Now, the other part of the team that made that event happen was actually many of you. Some of you prayed for us, which is always so necessary. It's the reason why this event goes off as well as it does every year, and the blessing that we can be in the community is largely due to your prayers, and you bring it before the Lord and asking for his blessing. And then also, there are many of you who gave generously to the students to help fund their weekend. The weekend It doesn't cost half as much as a camp, but it still costs something. They're going to the fair and Sky Zone and t-shirts and eating good food and gas and all the things that it costs to make an event like that happen. So it does cost them. And I like to try to alleviate some of that cost for them by doing a fundraiser. And a couple of weeks ago, we did a car wash. And every year, you guys have been so generous with us at the car wash fundraiser. It's truly appreciated. And I don't know what it was this year. Maybe that it accidentally timed it with the talk in Ecclesiastes on generosity, being generous with your money. Thanks, Andrew. We didn't plan it, but thank you. But you guys were so generous. We washed more cars than we ever washed before. We were out there until like 2:30. Yeah. And we made more money than we'd ever made before, almost by double. The students who worked both shifts of the car wash earned the entirety of their weekend trip. So praise the Lord for that. And thank you. Thank you for being generous towards them and making that event happen for them. It was a real blessing to many of them. So thank you again. All right, well, now that that's been said, let's dive into our study in Ecclesiastes, where money isn't mentioned, but rather the effects of wisdom on a person's demeanor, how we can be wise when we disagree with those who are over us, and then the author or the preacher, who is almost certainly King Solomon, is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he's wrestling with the age-old questions about fairness and, you know, why bad things happen to good people. So there's a lot there. Let's jump into it and see where God takes us. But first, let's pray one more time before we come to the scripture. God, you're good. Thank you that we can be here. I pray that you would open our hearts and our eyes, our ears, so that we can hear, we can experience your truth. Would you fill us with your Holy Spirit and enable us to receive from your word this morning? Make it clear to us, Lord, and meaningful to our lives. Help us to be wise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. So we get to start out with a nice little saying about the wise person. And remember, the author is likely Solomon, the wisest person in the history of humanity until Jesus. And he has a lot to say about wisdom, and he wrote down much of it in the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. But wisdom is constantly referred to as a person or characteristics of a person in his writings, and it's always a good thing, something that should be sought after and prized highly, oftentimes described as a woman. And in fact, that is incorrect. It's actually Proverbs 4, but verses 5 through 9, where it's wisdom is described as this woman who actually beautifies, makes more beautiful the people that she's around, that wisdom is around. And so it's described as someone who makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face can be changed. Someone who knows things, who can apply knowledge in a way that is described as wisdom. Andrew gave us this definition last week as wisdom being the quality of discerning what is true, what is ethically right, and what should be done in different situations. So a wise person is someone who can discern what is true, what is right, and what should be done in life. So they can read the deep things of Ecclesiastes and interpret it in such a way that is useful to his or her life and apply it accurately. This person shines. They are more beautiful for their wisdom. The hardness of their face can change. This is a person who can find joy. This is a person who's truly beautiful in a way you can't be born with or put on enough makeup on or to practice smiling in the mirror long enough. This is someone, when they are wise, it is its own kind of beauty and brings joy. Now notice, it doesn't say anything about ease, right? It says nothing about comfort or effortlessness. Wisdom equals beauty, but wise people are joyful people, even in the face of difficulty. The sourness of the difficulties of life, they can't keep them angry forever. They don't harden themselves off towards others, and they especially don't harden themselves off towards God. If anything, the wisest people are those who soften towards God and take his way, take his approach to life, and follow in the ways of Jesus every chance they get, which is essentially his conclusion in this chapter. Okay, that's a nice grounding. That's an intro into our passage because it does get a little darker. Solomon, of course, being very, very wise, throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, if you were to read it and not catch all the little glimpses of hope in it, it's a very depressing-sounding book. It can be very dark and depressing. But he does drop these little bright spots in there, little moments for us to come up above the doom and gloom and remind us that it's not all vanity with God. It's all pointless without him. But with him, you find wisdom, you find purpose, you can find joy and brightness. With him, you find life in this life and in the next. So bear that in mind as we continue on our way through chapter 8. Verse 2 says, I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there's a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. So Solomon, the king, but also the teacher, the preacher, in this context, he is instructing his students in the ways of wisdom. And his advice to his pupils is keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Now that might seem a little bit like a self-serving advice coming from the king who gives the commands, right? But is it wise? Notice his reason here is to keep the king's command because of God's oath to him, not because the king is perfect in all of his dealings, not because the king should have absolute power, not because the king is wiser than anybody else. No, you keep the king's commands because of God's oath to him. And what is the oath to this king? Well, some would reference the promises God made to Solomon in 1 Kings 3. Andrew had us look around that passage last week when Solomon is basically given a wish from God, and he asks not for riches or long life, but for wisdom to lead God's people well. And God is pleased with that and grants him wisdom, but also so much more. And he reaffirms the promises that he's made to his father David, promises to keep his kingship going. Now, that's very possible, basically, that God has promised things to Solomon that nobody's going to undo, because God will keep his word regardless of how you feel about it. Very, very possible. Not exactly transferable. That would make that wisdom apply only to the people living in Solomon's day or the kings of Israel's day or whatever. We can still try to apply it to our lives. But it's also possible, and maybe more likely, that the oath of God referred to here isn't actually God's oath to Solomon, but rather the oath that the reader made to God about the king. These oaths are fairly common throughout the scriptures. There'll be some up on the screen for you to look at. The people of Israel, they swear to serve the king. They would make oaths to each other about how they would treat each other's relatives and things like that. But the people of Israel, once they swore to serve a king, even after God warns them specifically about kings, they enter into this agreement with God that they're going to serve the king in what's a rather long story, starting in 1 Samuel 8, going through 1 Samuel 12. And it's the transfer of authority from the judges to the kings. But the people take an oath before God, namely, that they are going to be the servants of the king. So you swore an oath to God to help the king and serve and obey him. And I actually think that makes more sense in the context of the rest of the passage, and it works best with my parallel. So that's what I'm running with. Verse 3. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Now, why would you hastily withdraw from the presence of the king? Well, because you don't like what he just did. You don't like what he said. You disagree. you're frustrated. So you withdraw from his presence. And doing so in haste, doing so in a wrong fashion, well, that could cost you your head in that context. Well, the verse continues, do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. If you take a stand for an evil cause, well, watch out, because the king is going to do what he wants. And if you find yourself on the wrong side of the king, you're going to be hurting. Verse 4 continues that concept. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? The king's word is final. There's no higher authority to challenge him. That is actually the problem throughout the times of the kings of Israel and Judah. God had to send prophets to correct them from doing their whims, from disobeying God. And there was nobody who could tell them, what are you doing? Even Solomon, in all of his glory and splendor and wisdom, he failed miserably at following the laws of God. Is it not the great longing of our hearts to have a king who is righteous, to have a ruler who rules perfectly? But we have one of those. We have that in Jesus. He is the king over all the earth. And still, we find ourselves in the same spot. A command, a wisdom, instruction. Keep the king's command because of the oath, or because of God's oath to him. You swore an oath before God when you became a Christian, and it applies today and every day. When you believed in your heart that God rose him from the dead and you declared him Lord, what did you think you were declaring? Well, that he was Lord. Not that you're Lord and he's your counselor. No, he is Lord and counselor. He is king. His word is supreme. And who can say to him, what are you doing? But we say that to him all the time. When things start to go wrong for us, when things don't go the way we expect or want or desire, we say, what the heck, king? Do you know what you're doing up there? And when do we go hastily from his presence? When we're in disagreement with what he's doing or with what he said? When do we take a stand in an evil cause? Well, in our sin, the thing we can't let go of, the thing we can't get our heads around, that thing we don't like that the Bible says, we don't ascribe to it, we don't want to bow down to it. We say, do you know what you're doing? King. Solomon's advice is keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. You swore an oath to God that Jesus would be your king. Keep his command. God swore an oath to Jesus that he would be king and rule over all things. Either way you slice it, Jesus is Lord of all. Keep your oath to him. And that fairly well unlocks the rest of it for me. Verse 5 continues and says, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. So similar to a person who keeps the earthly command of the earthly king will not come to punishment for following that king's commands, neither will we for following our king's commands. Now that isn't to say that you're not going to experience evil things. The preacher's going to address that in a minute. But from your king, you'll get no evil thing if you follow his commands. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. And so we studied that in chapter 3 about time, that there's the right time for everything. Wisdom is essentially knowing what time it is. And the just way or the righteous way is best summarized, I think, in Micah 6, verse 8. It says, he's told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. It's not hard to figure out how to live a wise life for your king because he's already told you what is good. And there's a good amount of freedom for choices in there about how you go about doing that. But the basics are there, the building blocks are there. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. And a lifetime of practice and study goes into that. But it's simplified in a way we can all recognize and say yes and amen to that. We can agree to that. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Appreciate it. Okay, but while we could easily then just apply this in a spiritual sense to our relationship with Christ as King and make that Christian connection for ourselves, to do so would actually overlook, I think, a rather important bit of practical wisdom here that the preacher's offering us. That I think many do a fair amount of I think it'd be do a good amount of good for the majority of us in our relationships that we have in life, where we serve people who are over us, and especially those who we might refer to as less than stellar kings, the tyrants in our lives. And that could be anybody. That could be the bosses we have. It could be the parents we have. It could be the spouses we have. It could be the teachers we have. It could be the governing authorities we have. Solomon offers a bit of wisdom we shouldn't ignore here. You have earthly leaders who rule over you, and you are at times going to disagree with them, especially if you're a Christian and they're not a Christian. You should not blindly follow whatever they tell you to believe. Students in here especially, do not make the mistake of blindly following what your teachers tell you to believe and how to think. They are flawed. You have only one king who is not flawed. He is Jesus. The rest are flawed and fallible. So there will be times where you'll hear an order or a command from a power over you to do a thing. Now, if that thing goes against what your perfect king has taught you to do, then you tell that person they can go to hell. Wait, no, sorry. You tell them how they cannot go to hell, right? Because that's the Christian thing that we do in a kind way, right? In a way that offers them a chance to escape. Yeah, okay. But your allegiance is first to King Jesus. And we know that. We look at that and we're like, okay, yeah, we get that. We understand that idea. That if Jesus says one thing and my boss or my parent or whoever is saying this thing that's the opposite, we're like, well, we stand with King Jesus. I'm sorry. Like, whatever comes, comes. If that means I'm fired, if that means I'm in trouble, whatever it is, I'm gonna follow Jesus regardless of the consequences. But let's be real. How often does that situation come up in your life? Versus maybe a more common situation that comes up in your life, where that person who's over you asks you to do a thing, and it might not be in disagreement with what Jesus tells you to do. It might just be in disagreement with what you want to do. And you think to yourself, I know better. That doesn't make sense. I know you're the boss and everything, but let me explain to you how this actually works. Okay? And that's a situation that probably comes up more often than not. So what should we do? You're given a choice. You do the things that they want done, the way that they want it done, even if you think it's stupid, or even if you think you can do better or whatever. Or you disobey. What are you going to do? Now, you should likely, as a responsible and wise counselor, and I think this is what Solomon's trying to draw our attention to, is wisdom. Wisdom would be to say, well, if you just follow the king's command, you're not going to get in trouble from the king because, you know, it was his command. But if you're wise and you're an advisor to that king, you can come alongside that person at the right time and in the right way and present a different option. Wisdom is knowing what time it is, that there's a right time and a wrong time to contradict the king. If that king is a wise king, well, then they'll listen to wisdom. But you better couch it in a way that they can hear it and receive it. Maybe not in anger in front of your peers and undermine his or her authority, upsetting his or her ego. That likely won't get the change that you're looking for. This is very practical wisdom here. Don't just do whatever your earthly leaders tell you to do blindly. But sometimes when you disagree, you can go about that carefully, or you risk losing your head. Verse 7, there's a time and a way for everything, although a man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? Right? Nobody knows the future. Who can tell you how things will work out? No one can promise you anything but God. Verse 8 continues that idea. No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. Right? We control very little about the ultimate reality of things, but we do control some things. And the wise person will recognize both. There's a time and a way for everything. Do something with the time you have. Do something about the situation you're in. But nobody can predict the future. No one can keep you here a moment longer than you're destined for. There's a day you're going to die, and no one knows it or has power over it. You get no break from war, and the wickedness that befalls you will certainly do nothing to help you get out of it. So what can you do in light of that? Be wise, don't be wicked, do good. But the last bit there in verse 9, Solomon points out that he observed all of this while applying his heart to all that is done under the sun, meaning that he's paying attention to how things go in this broken and sinful world. And he summarizes it as, while man had power over man to his hurt. An understanding of this could be that when humans rule over themselves badly, meaning they dominate each other, it tends to have negative consequences, not just for the ruled, but also for the ruler. That is, it's to the hurt of humanity to have bad kings, to have bad leaders. And that's something that history continues to prove out again and again. And the answer to that is Jesus. Who can tell you how it will be? Who can tell you about life after this life? Who has the power to retain your spirit? Your spirit, the thing that makes you you, that's beyond the physical, the things that the human brain can't comprehend or explain or account for. Where does that go when this body gives out? Who can say? Who has the power over the day of death? Who can deliver you from the wickedness and war in your soul? Jesus can. Yet to suggest that to someone in the 21st century, that someone has the answers to those questions, that's relegated to myth and fairy tale. We would sooner put somebody on the news media who will talk seriously about aliens and UFOs than for someone to mention the name Jesus Christ as the person who has the answer to what happens to your life after this life. We will talk about the most detailed phenomena of the human body and dissect it and analyze it and theorize about it to make things to modify it or to help it or to destroy it before we would ever think to talk about the spirit that animates it. Yet one day that spirit that animates your body is going to leave. The soul that causes you to be different from a dead, inanimate thing, the spirit that separates you from all the other animals and plants that live and breathe in their own way, there's a person who has the power to retain the spirit, and he is Jesus. He has power over death, eternal death, and he can offer life after this life, eternal life. Oh, no, don't talk to me about this Jesus. Don't bring up that Jewish carpenter from 2,000 years ago. What bearing could he possibly have on my life today? What possible consequence could that guy have for my life today? Everything. He is the answer to Solomon's musings in 1000 BC, and he is the answer to our musings in 2025 AD. Jesus is the answer. Let's continue reading and see it for ourselves. Verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they'd done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Now this section, and indeed like from here in chapter 8 through a lot of chapter 9, it's one of my favorite parts of Ecclesiastes. And I'm sure that makes me really weird. Psychiatrists in the room are probably like, well, the patient favors talking about death and futility. But it is amazing. If you check this out, it says, then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place, and they were praised in the city where they had done such things. This is vanity. The preacher lays out this scene for us to witness, of people who are described as wicked. Now, this isn't to say that these are the most horrible people you could ever encounter, right? These were not child sacrificing cannibals wearing Nazi uniforms, torturing puppies, okay? He's describing those who don't follow God's law and don't trust him for salvation. But these are people who used to go in and out of the holy place, meaning the tabernacle and the temple that Solomon had built. and they were praised in the city where they had done such things. Who could this be referring to? This is referring to religious people. This is referring to maybe priests, wealthy people with power and influence in Jerusalem. And you know what this sounds so much like? If you fast forward about 900 years to the Gospels, to Jesus, Jesus was speaking about some people who would go in and out of the holy place in his day, the second temple. The religious folk, Jesus refers to them, the scribes, the Pharisees, or the lawyers. These are people who know God's law better than anyone. They're the ones making copies of it, handwritten copies of it. They're the ones making rules about how to follow it. They're the ones, everybody standing around looking in, everybody thinks these are the guys that have everything together. If anybody's getting into heaven, it's these people. And what does Jesus have to say to them? Luke 11, verse 47, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." Almost 1,000 years before, back before there were Pharisees, before Jesus spoke those words, Solomon was witnessing the same things. The wicked, the people who would go in and out of the holy places, these are the people who should be pointing everybody to God and to forgiveness and kindness of God and obedience to his laws. And instead, they're pointing people to pointless exercises of discipline and religious rigor while keeping their hearts outside in the cold. People who enter the holy place but didn't enter into the presence of God. People who had the keys to knowledge, but they failed to apply it to wisdom. And he says, this is vanity. But why does this happen? Well, the preacher goes on to explain. He says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Meaning you can do evil and get away with it for a long time. The sentence for choosing to go against God, that takes a lifetime for that sentence to come due. But it does come due. Sometimes that's sooner for others than for others, but it does eventually come due. It takes your entire life for that sentencing to come around. And then it says, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Take that verse to the next gentle parenting meeting. They're really good deep down inside. My child is so good. We're all born with the capacity for good. Children are just trained to do evil, you know? Society makes them evil. No. We're born with the capacity for good and evil, and we have a natural slant towards evil because we're sinful, selfish human beings. And hopefully society is there to encourage the training towards good. My 2-year-old daughter is daily proof of this. Nobody taught her to hit, pinch, bite, scream, throw tantrums whenever she doesn't get her way the way she wants it the moment she wants it. But she will destroy anything in her path that would keep her from her objective. Now, I want to harness that for good. I want to harness that for good and pray that she utilizes that ferociousness someday for good. But now, when it's frustration over a snack that her brother has and she wants, she can't just run up and bite her brother who loves her, right? If someone tells you that people are inherently good, that's a good cue that person doesn't have a biblical understanding of life nor a realistic understanding of morality and reality and should probably be ignored when it comes to advice on most anything of importance, including parenting and discipline. That's coming from a parent with very imperfect children who I just admitted bite and hit. So there you go. But the point being, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. and the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, so they keep on doing the evil. Solomon recognizes that even though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet the preacher still knows that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. And here we're getting to the difference between a God-fearing approach to wisdom in Ecclesiastes and a godless approach to this life. There is a major difference in application of knowledge if you are a God-fearer versus a godless person. It will be well for those who fear God, but it will not be well for the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. Now, before we get to surmising whether that's in reference to living here on earth or whether that's heavenly talk, the preacher's going to clarify that for us immediately. It's very true in a heavenly sense that it goes well for the God-fearer who gain eternal life, but for those who reject God's ways, they cannot extend this life beyond this life. Yet in terms of the earthly, that doesn't seem to always pan out, because you can easily see how the wicked seem to have lives that could be said by all intents and purposes that they're prolonged their days and it goes well for them. We all know the stories of the cheaters who end up with the big houses and the honest folk who end up poor. Solomon addresses it directly. So check out the next statement and we'll come back to this. Verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I think this is the counterbalance to the book of Proverbs. That's how I see it. The Proverbs is a book with general true principles. It's how things should be and could be, but not always how things go. Ecclesiastes is honest about how you can do everything the way that the book of Proverbs tells you to live and teaches you to go, but you can end up getting the reward that seems like it should have gone to the wicked. How the sluggard or the adulterer or the liar, they seem to get away with everything and get rewarded for it. The preacher recognizes that this happens in this sinful, broken world. And at first glance, it seems like the preacher's saying that it's all meaningless. But it's why I really, really like the use of the word vanity here. If you translate that word, and we looked at the translation of this at the very beginning of Ecclesiastes, as that word hevel, the best words to use to actually describe that is a vapor or smoke or a breath, something that's temporary that seems meaningless. There is a vapor, a temporary, seemingly meaningless thing that takes place here on the earth. The righteous seem to get the reward of the wicked, and the wicked get the rewards of the righteous. It's unfair. I said that this also is a vapor, a temporary smokescreen. I think this is my favorite place this word is used because it's so unfair, and it is horrible. It makes life seem so meaningless and pointless and unmanageable. Because if you read it like that, then it's hopeless. But if you read it as an understanding that this is a smokescreen, it's a vapor, that's a very temporary situation, my friends. Now it can start to make sense, and you can have hope in the midst of it. Because this is getting into that problem of pain and suffering that philosophers have grappled with for eons. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? It all seems so unfair, unjust, and unreasonable. And when we take that to its ultimate expression, which I addressed in a sermon a long time ago here, directly in the book, when we studied the book of Habakkuk, and again, in a topical sermon I did last year in Mark 9, seems like every few years I get to teach on the problem of pain and suffering in the world. Yay me. But it's the age-old question. If God is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-loving, then why would there be so much suffering, so much evil in the world? It's the question that the book of Job wrestles with. It's the question everybody wrestles with at one point or another, because this is a sinful, broken world full of suffering. And it is the excuse that many have used to walk away from their faith in God, and they cite the suffering they've endured or have witnessed. How could God be loving and allow so much suffering in the world? Why would the world seem so unfair if we have a God who is fair in all things, a good God? Well, we'll come back to that in a moment, because the preacher summarizes it very well for us in just a few verses. We're almost there. He actually gives us a recommendation for us while we wonder about such things. What should we do with our life as we think through that? Verse 15, he says, "And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." Basically, be joyful. You've got nothing better to do with your time. Might as well eat and drink and be happy while you suffer through the days of your life, while you slog through this miserable existence. Foodies rejoice. Might as well pig out and enjoy time with your friends, because it's all coming crashing down in this terribly dismal life that God has given you, right? Isn't it good that I haven't written a Bible translation, right? These Bible paraphrases that are written by a single person, what a terrible idea. What kind of weird translation would it be if I tried my hand at translating the Bible into phrases that made sense to me? Ecclesiastes would be a nightmare, absolute nightmare. If your Bible translation doesn't have teams of people working on it, like hundreds of people working on it, just throw it away. It's not good. Get a good one. There's good ones out there. But my earlier idea this morning with some of the junior hires that were here this morning was a translation of the book of Proverbs read by Yoda. That's a great idea. Okay. Let's not. So, here's the preacher's recommendation. You might as well try to find as much joy as you can in your life. Limit as much unnecessary suffering as you can. Maximize things you enjoy within the bounds that God has given you in this life. Fairly simple. Now, how does that differ from the advice that you could get from any self-help book on the planet? How does that differ from the philosophy and the musings of unbelievers or of the wicked religious folk who were mentioned earlier? And if you end it there, well, it doesn't. That's fairly common advice. But it doesn't end there. The difference is the preacher's persistent imploring for us to trust in this God. Read the rest of the chapter now, verse 16. "When I applied my heart to know wisdom, and to see the busyness or business that is done on the earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." So remember, this is the preacher, Solomon, the wisest man to ever live before Jesus. He applies his heart to know wisdom and see the business that's done on the earth, and so that neither day nor night does one's eye see sleep. And all of that effort and all of that study and all of that wisdom and understanding, Solomon could say he could see all the work of God that he could see. And ultimately, he says that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. I mean, he saw all that he couldn't see. He knows that he cannot possibly know. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even the wise man who claims to know, he doesn't know. Nobody knows. Nobody can see like God sees. Nobody knows like God knows. And I think this is basically a 900 BC Dunning-Kruger effect. Some of you know what that is. The Dunning-Kruger effect is a cognitive bias where people with low ability at a task overestimate their competence, while those with high ability tend to underestimate their abilities. In essence, people who know the least about a subject are oftentimes the most confident in their knowledge. Maybe you've come across these people. While the experts in such fields, they tend to underestimate their expertise. And the reason why is because the experts know that they don't know. The experts know how much they don't know. And this is a phenomena that happens with everybody in their late teens and 20s. So you start to gain knowledge enough to be dangerous, and you start thinking that you know things. And in reality, you know nothing. And the older you get, you start to lose that edge a little bit. At least you hope that the person does. If they don't, then they're like, ugh, really bad. But the older you get, the more you sit with the knowledge that you have, the more you realize, man, there's so much more for me to know. And so the older you get and you sit with that knowledge, you become pretty knowledgeable about a subject to the point where you can confidently say, I know almost nothing. I know what I know, and I know what I don't know. Or at least I don't know what I don't know, and I know that I don't know it, right? Then you become an expert at that thing, and you're so familiar with it, you could be one of the leading experts in all of the land, and you still understand how very little you know and underestimate your knowledge on the subject. And you see this play out in really important things, like in careers and in things like parenting, but also in much less weighty situations, like two examples I can think of from yesterday that I'll share. Yesterday, I had two interactions and two purchases that I made relative to my fish hobby. Middle school students know this. I'm a fish nerd. I like fish in that I like to eat fish, I like to catch fish, and I like to keep fish in the aquarium hobby. I'm somewhat of a fish nerd, especially when it comes to the fish keeping hobby. I got really into that for a while. At the moment, I only have 3 fish tanks set up and running, but that is down from my highs where I was above the double digits. But that was at a time in my life where I would go to every fish store in the area on a weekly basis, and I would go down to Sacramento with my other fish nerd friends, and we would go to Sacramento Aquarium Society, which is a club. And you would go there, and you would learn from people who had fish rooms, right? They had hundreds of tanks set up. These were the experts who had careers studying fish and finding new species of fish in remote places. They're setting up aquariums specific to the type of water that they come from in the wild. You know, my friends and I, we would come to hear these people talk about fish because we were fish nerds. But we recognized how little we knew in comparison to these people, right? They knew the scientific names of the fish that they're talking about. Latin. They knew Latin. I mean, I could go into a fish store and tell you probably every name of the fish in the store at a glance, but Latin, come on. So these guys are the real experts. I know nothing. I don't even know what I don't know, which brings me to yesterday. So I'm buying a fish, and I'm telling the middle schoolers especially are really excited about this because I've been building this up for a while. I actually let them vote on which fish was going to be featured in my new fish tank. And so they're really excited about that. They voted. And finally, yesterday was the day when I got one of them. I got the female of the pair that I'm going to be looking for that. So anyway, you don't care. The story. Go to the fish store, and I am excited to get this fish. And I'm actually not expecting the fish to be there because I had seen it there earlier, and I was like, it's not going to last. It's not going to be here for very long because I bought some, like, fish to throw into the tank just in case there's any casualties, you know, while it's cycling or whatever. It's the cheap fish. It's not the nice fish. And so I'm thinking, like, I'm going there. I'm like, I'm sure that fish is gone. It was pretty. There was only 2 of them in the tank, and they're both females. And it was like, yeah, I'm sure that one's gone. I wanted that one. Didn't want the other one. I show up, and both of them are there. Same exact fish. I'm like, oh, Lord, you have blessed me. This is the moment. I need to buy this fish. And so I buy the fish, and I bring it up to the front counter, and I have this conversation with the employee as I was making my purchase. And the employee was very nice, very, very nice, probably trying to make small talk about the fish, and it didn't go well. You feel really sorry for pet store employees because they're expected to know everything about every kind of animal. And most of the time, they know very little about every kind of animal. They know something about a certain kind of animal. And I'm fine with that. I'm like, I totally get it. I don't know anything about hamsters either, right? But like, but don't pretend like you do. Like, if you pretend like you know something and somebody does know something, then it makes you look a little silly, right? And it was one of those moments that I had with this employee, and I'll say no more about it. Okay, don't be confident in your knowledge that is nothing. All of, you know, okay. Now juxtapose that with the second purchase that I made only minutes earlier. It was a Facebook Marketplace deal. I'm trying to get into fly fishing. So I've been a fisherman for a long, long time. My wife got me a fly fishing rod for Christmas, and my brother-in-law really wants me to get into fly fishing with him. And so I purchased a pair of waders from a guy off Facebook Marketplace a while ago, and I've been looking for a pair of boots to go well with them that would fit me. And I meet this guy who's been fly fishing for over 30 years. I don't think I have 30 casts in fly fishing. This guy's been fly fishing for 30 years. And I said something to him about the gear options just being kind of daunting, and there's so much to learn, and I feel like I'm like relearning everything to even just get started into fly fishing. But at some point in the conversation, he agreed that there was a lot of things to learn, that the gear to buy and try is endless, and there's so much to learn. But a 30-year veteran who clearly knows way more than me was telling me, you'll never learn it all, so just have fun with it. And that was his advice, some random guy. I was like, you're never gonna learn it all. There's so much to learn, it's endless to learn. So just have fun. Like, just get out there and have fun. I think Solomon's saying something somewhat similar. He tried to make sense of life. He's tried to make sense of the pain and suffering in the world and the unfairness of it. How could God possibly work all of these things together? How could he weave his story together in a way that makes sense? And he recognizes, as the leading expert with no experts even close to his level, he says, you'll never know. Nobody is wise enough to know. We're not even close to be in a position to know. Know that you don't know and be humble. That's the walk humbly with your God part of Micah 6:8. Now, what does that do for us? What does that answer? Nothing, but something. It actually tells you that you won't get answers to those questions. That's like the whole point of the book of Job. Job is two chapters of story. If you've never read Job, Job is two chapters of story. And then it's 34 chapters of Job and his friends musing, asking questions to life's biggest questions and trying to come up with the answers of how God does this and how God does that and how it all works together. And then God shows up in chapter 38 and is like, nope, you're wrong. Does he give them answers to their questions? No. He describes himself for two chapters. And then he asks Job and his friends some questions. And then he describes himself for another two chapters and invites Job and his friends to not seek the answers to those questions because they're not going to come, but instead invites them to recognize the greatness of God and trust him. And that's what I think verses 16 and 17 do for us. All it does is put us in a place of decision, which is, do you believe this God? Do you trust him or do you not? And it always comes down to that in the end. All the Bible stories come down to that in the end. It's about people who trusted God, who watched God work even through their suffering. So you can take so much of Ecclesiastes and you can agree with it throughout the book and you can be an unbeliever, but you'll come to a very different conclusion. You can recognize that there's wisdom, that there's a time for every season, that there's wisdom in how we handle our money and how we look at justice and religion and wisdom generally. And you can come to similar statements of it all being hevel or it all being vanity or a vapor. It's also temporary. It's also meaningless. You can come to the same conclusion that the best thing you could do in your life is to just eat, drink, and be merry and enjoy your life. But what separates someone who approaches these questions and these wisdoms is whether you believe in God or whether you don't believe in God. And if you don't believe in God, you would say, this is all meaningless. This is all pointless. This is all vanity, and it doesn't matter. So live however you want, do whatever you want, get as much enjoyment out of your life as you can, because it's all vanity, it's all meaningless. You're a product of chance, something that climbed out of the soup and evolved and led you here and now to live. So just live it up, because life is short in the grand scheme of things, and it's an unfair world, so get as much enjoyment out of it as you can. Whereas Solomon and the God-fearers' approach to these questions is different. They recognize that it seems so meaningless, that it seems so temporary. And while you should get as much joy as you can in this life, because that's a whole lot better than just simmering in your own misery, to be honest, you have another obligation, and that's to the Lord, to fear God, obey him. Because while it's a vapor now, while you will be forgotten in history and by humanity now, while it seems like the wicked thrive and the righteous suffer now, this is a vapor. Trust this God. He's going to set it all right. He's going to make something solid. That's when we come to those oh so familiar songs and sayings of scripture, like Psalm 30 verse 5, that weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Or the book written to us is an expression of human sorrow over the suffering experienced at the hands of the wicked upon God's people. Lamentations, it's in the name, lament, Lamentations. Right in the middle of this book of just weeping and sorrow and suffering. Verse 22 of chapter 3, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And then there's the classic reminders to the church in Corinth, where Paul is writing to Christians in that day, describing them like this. Wouldn't you like your life to be described like this? As those who are afflicted in every way, crushed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, carrying around in the body the death of Jesus, who are being given over to death for his sake, as those who he described as death is at work in us. But why? Also that they could find life. These are not Christians immune or unfamiliar with suffering. They suffered horribly, like some of us suffer, and some suffer more than others. Yet how does he describe them? What is his encouragement to them who could so easily lose heart in the midst of such intense suffering and sorrow? Verse 16, he tells them, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. It's hevel, it's vanity, it's temporary. In the grand scheme of things, it will be utterly meaningless. In light of the eternity of joy and peace that we will experience in Christ, these sufferings, though they are extreme now, will be a distant memory and a light affliction. Now, you and I may not understand that, because nobody does. God is a whole lot bigger than you think. He is even more powerful than you can imagine. He is even wiser than the wisest person can begin to dream about wisdom. And while this life seems like a vapor to us, this God who is eternal God, who to him 1,000 years is like a day and a day is like 1,000 years, this eternal God offers you and I eternal life. That one day he will set all wrongs right. He will punish all sin. He will cast out all darkness and make a fair world for us to inhabit where nothing is vanity. Do you trust this? Do you trust this God? I take us again to the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes, not to beat a dead horse, but to remind us again where we come to as the people of faith when facing matters of suffering and unfairness in life. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 and 14, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So trust him with it. That's the whole duty of man. Fear God, trust God, keep his commandments. He's keeping score. He'll set it right. And for some of us, that's a great comfort, and to others, that holds great terror, because you've done some stuff in your life. You've sinned. You've hurt your fellow man. You've hurt yourself. You've caused some of the suffering that's out there in the world. The idea of keeping score, bringing secret things into light, that's a terrifying notion for some. Well, there's really two options for you. One that's good news and one that's bad news. One option, the bad news, is you can keep running from reality. You can keep on doing all the things you want to do and say, forget God and his commandments. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry on my own terms. And if I have to break a few eggs to make my omelet, so be it. To do that is to ignore God. And it's to pretend that it's all vanity. It's all pointless. There is no God who will give it meaning. Bad news is there is a God. He is keeping score. And you're on your way to hell whether you believe it or not. Whether you ignore it, fight against it, your fight and willful ignorance is vanity, but the consequences are not. That's the first option. The second option has good news attached. There's a whole bunch of people in this room who've taken the second option, and we're no longer afraid of the conclusion to Ecclesiastes. Instead, we take bizarre comfort in it. The penalty we all accrue for the wicked deeds we've all done in our lives can be paid by another. God himself came in the form of man and he dwelled among us. He lived one of these lives filled with toil and suffering and joy. And he was murdered on a cross by religious people who came and went in the holy place. He died so that we could be forgiven of our sins. Then he was raised from the dead and given kingship over all the earth. And he promises us that if we believe in him, we would have eternal life, not temporary vapor vanity lives. Eternal life. He takes your sin and he makes you clean. You call him Lord, meaning he's king of your life. He's king who is creator God, the author of life and righteousness. Listen to him. Live for him. Follow after the ways of this king named Jesus. And if you call on him as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. So that when these lives end and we face God for judgment, it won't be judgment for punishment, it'll be a judgment of reward, as the judgment has already been dealt with on the cross. So do you know this God? Do you trust this Jesus? Do you fear God? Then keep his commandments. It's the best bet on how to live this broken, sinful world that we inhabit as we await his return and the remaking of the world. If you've never done that, today's the day. You can step away from your ignorance or your quarrel with God. And if you do that, please tell me. Please tell another Christian in here. I want to know this God. Let us pray for you. And for those of you in here who do know this truth, who believe in this God, continue to trust in him through all of the sufferings. The worship team is going to come back up and play a song of worship to this God. But don't let the song end without doing business with God. We have a baptism service next week. If you want to believe and be baptized into the faith, we'd love you to do that. And if you're a believer in here, but you've never been baptized in the faith, what are you waiting for? Keep his commandments. Be baptized. Demonstrate your faith. Your trust in this Jesus, your King, for following his commandments and be baptized. And all of us, let us try this week to be wise, to discern truth, live rightly, and know what we should do as we live in this broken world that is full of suffering. Let's trust the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you're good. We thank you that we can trust in you. Help us to release those questions and to trust you with the answers. God, help those who are in here who are suffering, who have suffered in extreme ways, to come before you and just to fall before you and find comfort. Help us to trust you. Help us to trust you when things seem unfair, when things seem wrong. That you are above it all. That you have a way and your way is perfect. And that we're not in control. So help us to trust you, to humble ourselves before you and walk with you in the way that you've asked us. Teach us to be wise. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, amen. To end our time, I'd like to read those two verses in Lamentations again. Lamentations 3, verse 22 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." He is faithful. So let's put our trust in him and whatever comes our way this week. God bless you, and we'll see you at our baptism service next week, only at 10:30. And then also at marriage night this Friday, if you want to attend that. And if you would like to help out prepare for marriage night, we need to stack some chairs. So if you wouldn't mind sticking around and stack some chairs with us, that would be lovely. But I'd also like to meet you and talk with you and pray with you, especially if you want to know Jesus. Come up and pray with one of us. All right, God bless you. Have a good day.